That's one of those hymns that are, or that is, of slightly irregular tune, but a very, very beautiful hymn, and I would suggest to you a very beautiful tune. I hope that you'll get to know it a little more. We sang it quite well, but I hope you'll all get to know it a little more as we go on. Well, would you open your Bible this morning at John chapter 12, and you will remember, most of you who have been following along the exposition of John's Gospel, that this tremendous event that I referred to earlier, the raising of Lazarus, we have examined it, we have studied it, I think we've received great profit from this 11th chapter. Now in verse 54 of John 11, you will notice that our Lord withdraws to a city called Ephraim. And we are not told how long he was there. Comparison with some of the other gospel accounts might lead us to conclude he was there for at least several weeks. And then he comes back again to Bethany. And in John chapter 12, we find him again in that particular town. Now in John 12, we are just a few days before the awesome events which concluded the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. I think it's important for us to understand that. The shadow of the cross is very much over the Savior at this time. And verses 1 through 8 of John 12 presents to us a fascinating incident. An incident which receives a special mark of honor from Jesus himself. There is a parallel account of this in Mark chapter 14. And in Mark 14 and 9, we read these rather remarkable words from Jesus. "Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the whole world, what this woman did will be spoken of as a memorial to her." Now, that's a remarkable statement. That which this woman did in anointing the Lord Jesus Christ with this precious oil. Jesus says wherever the gospel goes, this particular act will be spoken of. And it's been fulfilled, has it not? It's been fulfilled, of course, even by virtue of the fact that the incident is recorded in the gospels, which have gone forth through all the world. And it is spoken of course, as preachers preach about this particular theme and this particular incident. I want to suggest to you that the action of Mary is important because it sets before us the very essence of the spirit and the outlook and the attitude of a true child of God. It sets before us the very essence of the spirit and the outlook and the attitude of a true child of God. Mary shows us here that the very essence, the very heart of a true and real Christian is a loving devotion to the person of Jesus Christ. And that really is at the heart of this incident. It is at the heart of my message this morning. And I want you to really think about that. And I hope and pray that God the Holy Spirit will burn that into your soul, if nothing else, that we will understand and realize that the essence and heart of a Christian spirit is revealed here in devotion to the person of Jesus. Now, I thought to myself, I'm running the risk this morning of being turned up, because there is a sense in which I have almost belabored this point over the years, but don't turn me off. Don't turn me off. You listen and give attention to this yet again, because this, I believe, is so extremely vital in terms of understanding what a true Christian is, what a real Christian heart is, how it beats. very, very crucial that we should ponder this passage and understand what it's saying to us. Because, you see, it is so incredibly easy to substitute devotion to other things and imagine in our hearts that it is really devotion to Jesus Christ. For instance, people substitute devotion to a denomination of a church and sometimes imagine that that is in actual fact devotion, loyalty to Christ. But my dear friend, the two things are not necessarily the same thing. There are people in this land of ours who are devoted today to a church. They're devoted to a denomination of a church. Their fathers were in that denomination. Their grandfathers and mothers, their great-grandparents, they look back to a long history of family attachment to a given denomination of the Christian church. And they are tremendously and enormously loyal to that church. They would do anything for that church. They'll fight for the reputation of that church. But you know something? You can be all of that and not have any real love and devotion to the person of Jesus Christ. There are others, of course, who are devoted to laws and rules. They are very, very concerned about adherence to particular codes and ethics. Very, very strict about it. Very, very concerned about it. Very sensitive about it. But I tell you something, my friend, this morning, there are people who in the name of Christianity are exceedingly strict in terms of their law and their codes and their ethics, and yet, even in these people, there is no real love and devotion to the person of Jesus Christ. There are others, of course, who are very loyal and who are committed to an experience. You talk to them about the Christian faith and the Christian gospel and their relationship to God, they'll always go back to a given experience. They'll always take you back to something that happened in their life, whether it be 10, 15, 20 years ago, whatever it is. And their whole Christian life is really revolving around this experience that happened back then. And they are really substituting this experience. Oh, they say, I remember when such and such happened to me. Oh, it was a wonderful experience. It was a never-to-be-forgotten experience. It was just such a moving experience. Well, yes, all very well. But what about now? And the fact is that though they look back to this great experience of 15 years ago, there is now no real love and devotion in their hearts to the person of Christ. If that is so, my friend, your experience really is irrelevant. Others, of course, say, well, no, I don't have to look back to past experiences, but they have really substituted emotional feelings for love to Christ. And they operate on these feelings. They must have these tremendous exhilarations, this great thrill. They must really go from one high to another. And just so long as they are all pumped up emotionally, they imagine that they must be really God's children, and they must really love the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is not necessarily the case. There are those who are exceedingly emotional people and who just seem to roll on from one emotional experience to another in their life. But if you really examine them and if you really talk to them, you'll find that they're in love with their emotions. They love emotions. They love the emotionalism. They love their feelings. But they're not really devoted to this person called Jesus. Others, of course, have substituted busyness in the church. Busyness in the church. Oh, they glory in this. They're out to this and that and the other thing. They're going, going, going. And people say to them, my, he's such a wonderful Christian because, you know, you look at him, he's so busy, busy, busy in the church. Yeah? He's so busy in the church, she's so busy in the church, so busy about religious activity. But is there any real love and devotion to the person of Christ? As some people operate on emotions, other people operate on activity. Always going, 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 going. And I'll tell you something, there's a sense in which in some instances now, I say, The hectic pace of their activity does not reveal true Christian devotion. It reveals a scarcity of true Christian experience. It reveals the fact that they really do not have that center and focus on the person of Christ. They wouldn't know what to do unless they were running around like a chicken with his head cut off, busy, busy, busy in religious activity. But to spend some time in the presence of Christ, to sit at his feet and worship, they don't know what that is. Other people, of course, substitute attachment to another Christian for their devotion to Christ. Sometimes it's parents. And because children are so devoted to their parents, who are godly parents, and they love their parents, and they never give them any trouble at all, and they really admire and respect them, and there is this tremendous attachment, boys and girls and young people, you be careful that you don't imagine that attachment to your parent is the same thing as attachment to Christ. Or it may be attachment to a friend, a Christian friend. It may be attachment to a preacher. It may be attachment to any other person. And there is a danger of substituting attachment to a person, another Christian, and really not know Christ and not really be in love with Christ and in saving union with Him. It may even be that some people have a set of theological beliefs to which they are totally committed and very fiercely committed. And yet, you know, you can be committed to theological beliefs and not really love Christ and be devoted to Him. See, this is the danger. And this is why I beg that you don't turn me off, that you listen this morning, and that you consider this passage and all that it can teach you. For Mary's action here focuses on the person of Jesus Christ. And what she shows is loving devotion towards Him. There were other people at this feast. There were other people around, reclining as the feast was going on. But she focuses on this one person, even Jesus. And when there is saving faith in Jesus Christ, when a person can truly say that biblically they have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, when that happens, when faith is truly in the heart, there is always, inevitably, this following fact that Jesus Christ becomes the most important person in the life of this man or woman who now believe on Him. Jesus Christ becomes the object of loving devotion when a man or a woman really believes on Christ. Let me read you some statements from the New Testament in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. This wonderful statement. Therefore, says Peter, he's quoted the Old Testament in verse 6. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. And he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious. Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious. The same epistle, the same writer, chapter 1 and verse 8, speaking about Jesus Christ, he says, whom having not seen, you love. You love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. You see how that love and believing go together? You notice that in that passage? Whom having not seen, you love, though now you do not see Him yet believing. You never have true believing without love to Christ. It never happens, my friend. And in the other reference, therefore to you who believe, He is present. In Ephesians 6 and verse 24, the Apostle Paul ends that magnificent epistle with these words, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Wherever I say there is saving faith, there is always love and devotion to the person of Jesus Christ. So I want to ask you this morning, every one of you, all through the auditorium, I want to ask you, do you love the Lord? Do you love the Lord? Is He, the person of Christ, the object of your love and your devotion? Are you able to sing that hymn in our book that says, Lord Jesus, I love Thee. I know Thou art mine. For Thee all the pleasures of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Saviour, art Thou. If ever I love Thee, Lord Jesus, 'tis now. I love Thee because Thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love Thee for wearing the thorns on Thy brow. If ever I love Thee, Lord Jesus, 'tis now. Can you say that? Oh, you say, I can memorize 55 Bible verses. Yeah, I didn't ask you that. Do you love the Lord Jesus? I know the confession. I didn't ask you that. Do you love the Lord Jesus? I'm really, really busy in the work of God. Maybe you are. But do you love the Lord Jesus? Can you really sing Lord Jesus? Some renderings of the hymn put it, My Jesus, my Jesus, I love you. To you who believe, says Peter, He's precious. You see, that's what Mary is displaying here as she anoints the feet of Christ. Now notice this second. Let me just say, I ask that these windows be opened because they haven't been opened all morning. If it gets too cold, just shut them. Okay. Notice secondly, that here is a love which gives its very best. Here is a love which gives its very best. Look at verse 3 of John 12. Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped His feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Then verse 5, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Now that price, 300 denarii, you see, was in the bottom, the footnote, if you have footnotes in your version of the Bible, about 1 year's wages for a worker. That's a lot of money. 1 year's wages. That's a very, very costly ointment. But Mary did not hesitate to break that cruse in which it was, smash it open, and pour it out. Mark tells us on his head. John tells us on his feet. Clearly, she anointed the body, the person of Christ. She poured it forth. She didn't just take a little bit, you know, of this costly, costly ointment, very expensive, and just put a little bit. She poured it out on Him. She so much esteemed the Lord Jesus that in spite of the fact that it was so expensive, this oil, she just poured it forth lavishly upon Christ. Because love, you see, gives its best. Those who were out on Wednesday night and who heard Brother Riesinger's message, a very searching and excellent message, will recognize that in a sense he's anticipated what I want to say this morning at this point. He warned about taking the name of the Lord our God in vain by our living, by our inconsistent living, by our shameful living, by our sub-Christian living. You don't only take the name of the Lord God in vain by being profane with your lips, you can take it in vain by the life that you live. And I want to say to them this morning, my friends, how shameful it is, and I use that word specifically, how shameful it is that those who name the name of Jesus Christ all too often give Him the leftovers of our lives. The leftovers. Those who will devote many, many, many hours to secular employment, begrudge giving an hour and a half on Wednesday night to Christ for prayer and the study of His Word. When you get up in the morning, you have to go to work, you know you have to go to work, the alarm clock goes off. Oh, you're tired. You say, well, only I could sleep for two or three more hours. We've all experienced that, right? You're tired, but you don't say, well, I won't go into work this morning. No, no, you go into work because you have a master. You have one who's over you. But you come home at night and you say, well, you know, it's Wednesday evening and I'm so tired, you know, and I've had such a hard day and I'm tired. And as Spurgeon named one of his books, it's only the prayer meeting. It's only the prayer meeting. It's only Jesus. Oh, you won't let your tiredness keep you from going to work and labouring through the day, but you let that tiredness keep you back from meeting with Christ for an hour and a half. How many hours do modern day Christians spend watching the television? And you know, of course, you know perfectly well that I don't have a legalistic attitude to the television. I have one. I embarrassed a fellow last Monday at the FRPS meeting, a rather overzealous brother. I felt at least I know him rather well, so I knew what I was doing. And he brought some literature along and he held one thing up and he said, now get all your people to read this, and if you do, they might throw out their televisions. I said, well, brother, you better know that I'm not throwing out mine. He's a little taken aback. I'm not throwing out mine. No, I kind of was a bit naughty. I said, the Maple Leafs are going to win the Stanley Cup this year, and I want to be able to see when they do. Well, he didn't quite know how to take that. I intended that he didn't. He's one who needs a little pricking of air out of a balloon, I think. So I'm not legalistic in the TV, but I ask you, my friends, how many hours do you spend watching TV, and it's too much to come out to a Sunday evening service? Because, after all, I mean, you were here this morning. I've never yet known someone, you know, who's watched something in the morning on the TV, and then the evening comes around, you watch something. Most of these programs are an hour, aren't they? Sometimes they're 2 hours. You ever notice how quickly they go by? Oh, man, you could stand some more, couldn't you? And you watch something for an hour in the morning, and then in the evening, I've never known anybody who said, well, there's something on the evening in the TV, would you like to watch it? Oh, no, you know, I watched it for an hour this morning. I've never known anybody do that. Sure, we watch it again tonight. Oh, but I was in church this morning. You mean come out again in the evening? Yeah, that's what we mean. I often said, it's the Lord's day, not the Lord's half day. I say we give the dregs of our life so often to the Lord Jesus. Parents who put themselves out and sacrifice to take their children to hockey and baseball and ballet lessons and the martial arts and I don't know what else. Oh, they never put themselves out to serve the Lord through one of the groups, perhaps in the church or whatever. Well, that's only for Jesus, you know. We pursue our hobbies, don't we? We spend money on ourselves quite lavishly sometimes. We must have our colour television. I mean, no, who wants to play in black and white anymore? You must have a colour television, and you must have the best of cars, and you must have the finest of stereo equipment. And we've lived in this house for 15 years, and we think we need a bigger house and a better house, and so we spend money on ourselves, but all when it comes to the cause of Christ. Not too much. Now, why is all this so, my friend? Why is this so? I'll tell you why it's so. Because our devotion and love to Christ is so utterly shallow and so horribly superficial. And I suggest to you that Mary comes before us this morning as a tremendous challenge. She has this cruse of oil, oil and ointment in this jar. No doubt the jar itself, very, very attractive and delightful. And it's worth a year's wages of an average man, and she smashes it and pours it out on Jesus. Pours it out. Ah, here's love that gives its very best. What are you giving to Christ? What are you giving to Christ? Thirdly, here is a love which was not ashamed to be demonstrated. Mary's action was very much out in the open. Very much in the open. She didn't say, excuse me, Lord Jesus, but would you come out here into this other room? And when she got him in the other room, she anointed him. No. Right before everybody else, before all the other guests, she did this. And what she did took courage, you know. She wiped his feet with her hair. Some commentators suggest that her hair was probably up, and she let it all down, these lovely tresses of her hair. And that was considered a little bit... in those days. A female did not let down her hair in the presence of company of men. She wasn't concerned about their niceties. She let down her hair and she wiped the feet of Christ. She wasn't ashamed. I wonder if the same can be said about us. I deliberately chose that hymn, of course, earlier. Jesus, and shall it ever be? A mortal man ashamed of thee. Are we ashamed of being known as those who are devoted to Christ? We need to ask ourselves and search our heart. Are we ashamed of things that might indicate that we belong to Him? You know, I look back on the early days of my Christian life with enormous joy, tremendous joy and satisfaction. I was converted out of a very worldly background, a very worldly young fellow I was, a very worldly teenager. And at a teenager at 17, I was converted in this Baptist church in Liverpool in England. And my first few years there in that church, they were precious years. And I hadn't been converted too long, and you know, the Lord really brought a great change in my life. And it was apparent, and people used to like to have me give testimony, and I hadn't been converted for very long when some said to me, "How would you like to give your testimony in the open air?" Well, I said, where's the open air meeting held? Well, they said, right out here on the street corner outside the church. And here was this corner of a very, very busy intersection. The main road, in fact, from Liverpool, downtown Liverpool, right up to our area, which was kind of just outside the city, the main road. We used to refer to it as the main road. Well, you go on the main road. And this place where they actually had numerous places, but this one was right on the corner of the main road and one other very busy street. And lots of people there, and the double-decker buses would go by, you know, and people would look down at these strange people down there on the corner preaching away, holding up their Bibles. I used to stand there thinking, oh boy, I wonder any of my neighbours on the top deck of that bus, because I say the road went right out to our neighbourhood, the main road. And I used to stand there as a young teenager, you know, out in the open, and all the people, you'd see all the top deck of the bus, all the heads would go, what's going on down there? But my friend, I wasn't ashamed of Jesus. I wasn't ashamed of Jesus. And so we had some good times in the open air. And then, of course, we'd carry our Bible. Now, in England in those days, of course, many, many people didn't have cars. My family never owned a car. My parents never owned a car in their life. So you went to church on the bus. Well, you carried your Bible. Now here's a teenage lad, you know, converted out of a rather rough background, and he's carrying this big new Bible with these gold letters on it, Holy Bible, you know. And the devil whispered, "Hey, well, put that under your coat." Well, what for? I remember when I was in the army, now I'd be age 20 in the army, and it was my last night down with the group of young people in Grays in Essex where I used to fellowship. And they came to the bus stop with me and gave me a great rousing send-off because it was the last meeting and I had this big Bible under my arm, you know, and I got on the bus. Now, those of you who are from England and may remember how the old buses used to be, all the buses, all the seats faced the driver. So everybody sort of sat this way. You sat looking at the back of the head of the next guy. But at the very end of the bus, there were two seats that went the other way. Oh, I'm sure Bob Draper will remember this, right? So if you got on those seats, you sat looking into the face of the other guys right over the way from you, see? And I got on this bus this night. It was the last bus going back to camp from Grays. It was full. And the only seat was this side seat. And here I got on with my big Bible. There's the regimental sergeant major sitting on the other one over here. That's the truth. He was actually a rather pleasant man, but he kind of had this rather quizzical smile on his face, and he said, how's the reverend gentleman tonight? Well, you know, what is all of this? It kind of makes you feel, oh, brother, you know, hide your Bible. Why should we? Are we ashamed of Jesus? Are we ashamed to let people know we belong to Him? Are we ashamed to carry the Bible? Are we ashamed to be seen reading the Bible? Are we ashamed to let folk know we belong to the King? Mary was not ashamed. Neither should we be, my friend. Young people, are you reflecting the love of Mary in school? That is, you're not ashamed in school to stand and acknowledge and let people know you belong to Christ. You belong to Jesus. Young folk in university, are you going to be able to do that? ashamed of Jesus. Oh, just to say it, what a horrible thing it is. In work, in the factory, in the office, wherever. Oh, that we might never be ashamed of Jesus. And you know, this has something to say to baptism, doesn't it? Baptism, biblical believers, baptism is a very open confession of Christ. And some people withdraw and say, oh, well, you know, that's, boy, I don't know whether I could do that. Listen, my friend. Baptism, believers, baptism is not an option, you know. It is not an option. Peter commanded Cornelius to be baptized. Our Lord requires that his people be baptized, that they openly confess him as disciples of Jesus. God forbid that people should hold back because they're embarrassed at such an open display. Ah, we should never be ashamed of Christ. It ought to be the delight of Christians to go through these waters of baptism and say by that means, I'm not ashamed to own my Lord, nor to defend his cause. Maintain the honor of his cross and the glory of his word. We shouldn't be ashamed of Jesus. Now, fourthly, notice that here is a love which provoked criticism. Verse 4 and 5. One of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Other gospels tell us all the other disciples chimed in. Oh, this is a waste, they said, this is a waste. Consider it a waste. Well, worldly-minded people, you know, will always consider it a waste when a lover of Christ demonstrates his or her devotion. Here's a young man who goes out to the mission field and he's killed, age 27, 28. The world says, what a waste of a life, right? What a waste of a life. No, it's not. No, it's not. It's just like the oil poured out at the feet of Jesus. When Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones gave up his medical practice as a young man, back in the earlier days of this century, people said he was crazy. This fellow had a brilliant medical career ahead of him. He was already appointed to be assistant to Lord Hoarder, who was the king's physician, the royal physician. This fellow had a brilliant and lucrative medical career ahead of him. He gave it up and went to be a worker in a dockside town in South Wales. People said he's crazy. What a waste! No, it wasn't. No, it wasn't. And even if he had not developed into that great ministry that had worldwide ramifications, even if he had never been known outside of Port Talbot, he would still not have been a waste. No, it was poured out for Jesus. You know, when people give large amounts of money to mission, people say, what a waste! To give large amounts of money to anything else. Oh, that's wonderful. That's very philanthropic. That's very great. Fine. You're giving your money to missions or to the church? What a waste! No, it's not. You know, when people with brilliant minds go and teach in a Bible college or a seminary somewhere, maybe a little seminary, and people say, boy, this guy is really sharp. He's really brilliant. He could have been a lawyer. He could have been a doctor. He could have been a physicist. He could have been anything he wanted to be. And there he is, stuck out there in that place as a Bible teacher. What a waste! No, no, no. You're just revealing, you see, the worldly cast of your mind. But love provoked criticism. But Mary didn't care. She poured it out anyway on the person of her Lord, whom she loved with pure, holy, godly love. And let me just say this in closing, that this love and the expression of it was greatly, greatly valued by the Lord Jesus. And you think, see, all those disciples, they all suddenly rouse up, you know, their economic sense has suddenly gripped them, they all rise up and start criticizing Mary. One man comes to her defense. It's the only man that counted. Jesus Christ. Let her alone, he said. Leave her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. The poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. Leave her alone. She's done a good thing. She's done a good thing. The Master comes to her defense. And we read in Mark 14 and 9 what he said, that wherever the gospel was preached, what she had done would be talked about. You know, he also put it another way. Mark records another way. He says, Mark 14:6, Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me." She's done a good work for me. Because you see, before anything else, my friends, before anything else, Jesus Christ wants the love of your heart. The love of your heart. Before anything else. Son, he says in the book of Proverbs, "Son, give me your heart." He wants you to love him, to be devoted to him, to him himself, to his person. You may be exceedingly busy, my dear friend, exceedingly busy, even in religious things, but Jesus Christ wants you to be more than busy. He wants you to love him himself. You may be marvelously orthodox and a great champion of orthodox beliefs, but even before your orthodoxy, Jesus Christ wants the love of your heart. You may be gloriously gifted and talented, but I tell you, Jesus Christ is not really all that impressed with your gifts. He gave them to you anyway. But what he wants is not your gifts, but the love of your heart. You be devoted to him every day of your life. Now, there was a significance to Mary's action which she might not even have realized herself. And with this I will close. In Mark 14 and verse 8, our Lord puts it rather clearly. So let's use that account. In Mark 14 and 8, he says, "She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial." She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. You see, this was not only an expression of her love to the Master, but it was a prophetic action pointing to the cross. Pointing to the cross. And it was a reminder, whether she understood it fully or not, I really don't know whether she did or not, but it was nevertheless a reminder to them, and it certainly is to us, that the beloved Lord Jesus was soon to become the sacrificial lamb. And that's why this act was significant, not only because of its wonderful display of love and devotion, but because it also pointed the way to the cross. It pointed the way to Christ crucified. And it is to Christ crucified that Scripture would point us as sinners in need of salvation, as transgressors of the law of God, as those who are guilty before him. It is to Christ crucified that the Scripture would point us to the sacrificial lamb. And it is the view of Christ crucified that fills the heart of a disciple with love and devotion. It is that spiritual apprehension, it is that seeing with the eyes of faith of the Lamb of God bleeding and dying and pouring out his life for us. It is that sight, my dear friend, that fills the heart of the disciple with love and devotion. Have you seen him with the eyes of faith dying for you? Have you followed the signposts of Scripture and come to Jesus Christ crucified and put your faith in him and become his disciple? Are you a lover of Christ this morning? Is your love that costly variety that holds back nothing? You say like Isaac Watts, "Oh, how many times we sing it, but do we really take it in?" Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. But do we really believe it? Oh, that Christ might be precious to us, and that we might give ourselves to him without reserve. That we might live our lives for his glory. May Mary challenge us today. May our lives reflect the love and devotion to his person. Let us pray. O God, our Father, how tragically true it is and how dangerously true it is that we can be devoted to many things and yet not be devoted to Christ. And in our devotion to other things, whether it be denominations, whether it be experiences, whether it be parents, whether it be busyness, whatever it is, Lord, in our devotedness to those things, we may even think that we are therefore devoted to Christ, and yet it may not be so. Oh, search our hearts this morning and grant that we might be truly able to sing, Lord Jesus, I love thee. Oh God, we confess before you that even when we can sing that, we know that it's not as it ought to be. We're not singing, Lord, that our love is perfect. We're not trying to suggest that it is anything like it should be. But oh, may we be able to say, amidst all of the imperfections, amidst all of my sins and weaknesses, Lord Jesus, crucified for me, I love you. Oh God, grant that it might be so in every heart bowed before you this morning, for Jesus' sake. Amen.